All right, we're in week four, Redeeming Grace Bible Institute, where we're looking at this relationship between God's sovereignty and human freedom. In the first few weeks, we looked at several things. First, we looked at several illustrations from the Scripture that showed that, in some sense, we have to recognize that although God's sovereign, although his plans come to pass, what he wills is going to happen, that also involved with this are human beings who are making choices, and they're accountable for those choices, and those choices matter. So we looked at the story of Joseph, right, who went to Egypt. And, you know, there are two intentions. You know, if we ask the question, who made a decision that resulted in Joseph ending up in Egypt? According to the Scripture, we have to give two answers. His brothers did, and God did. And it's not that God just reacts to what those brothers do. It doesn't say, and God worked it out. It says, God intended it. You intended it for evil, and God intended it for good. There are two intentions, same action. We see the same thing with the king of Assyria. He attacks Israel. And God says, woe to him. He's accountable for that, and he's sinning, and I'm going to punish him. Because he's arrogant, and it's his arrogance and his pride that leads him to do this. That's his intention. But God says he's the rod of my anger. I am using him to discipline my people. So there's two intent. Like, who decides that Assyria is going to attack Jerusalem? Well, the king of Assyria does, and God does. Two intentions, same action. Same thing when we get to Jesus, right? When Judas betrays Jesus, we can see that same process involved. You know, who decides that Judas is going to betray Jesus? Well, obviously Judas does, but so does God. Remember what Peter tells them? Like, you know, these leaders who convict Jesus, so Judas and these leaders, that whole process, you know, they did what God planned beforehand would be done to bring salvation. So you have all these people making decisions, and the examples I mostly used were sinful decisions because I wanted it to be the starkest contrast it could be. They're accountable for that. They did those things, but their intention in doing them isn't the same intention that God is. And that action, that result, you have to give two answers. God decided that was going to happen, and so did those people decided to make those decisions. Then we looked at Genesis 18. We looked at Abraham, and you know, I was thinking about it as I was posting this. We got a little, I don't know why I did this, but we got a little off track, so hopefully it was clear. I'll try to summarize it. In that passage, God essentially says, should I share with Abraham what I'm going to do, since he's a chosen vessel of mine? And I've chosen him to do what? To teach his children that they may honor me so that I may bring to him the blessings that I've promised to him. So the reason that we looked at that is because you can say, okay, these people are making decisions, but really it's just a mechanical kind of thing. But that's not true. What God is doing and working, he's working through these choices these people are making. It's not like, it's not like they're just moving around on a ship, but it's going where God wants it to go. And they really aren't making decisions that affect anything. Because God has promised to bless Abraham. And the reason that he's going to bless Abraham is because Abraham's faithful. But he chose Abraham to be faithful. Do you see that? So we're going to unpack that a little bit later. But the point I want to make with that is these choices matter. We have a similar dynamic with prayer. Does God answer prayer? Does prayer change things? Yes. Does prayer change God's mind? No. Not if what you mean is that our prayer changes what he eternally determined would happen. So how does this? All of this raises a really important question then. How does it work? So what I hope we've done is gotten to the point where we have to say, look, if we're going to talk about this topic, we have to recognize that in some sense, God deciding what happens and people making free choices that they're accountable to, or for, rather, have to be compatible with one another. Right? The scripture doesn't leave us another option. So that brings us back to how do these choices actually work? But I'm going to pause here because I want to make sure that that point is clear. Do you see from what we've looked at so far that you have to have some sort of compatibility between people making real choices and yet God controlling ultimately the outcome? Do you see that, or do you have questions about that? Let's talk about that. It's all crystal clear. Okay, well, there'll be a quiz in a bit tomorrow.
Let me try to put this way. So, in salvation, when God regenerates us, saves us, we receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit then changes the desires of our heart. So, in that relationship, our desire is to do the will of God, not that we do it perfectly.
Yeah, but I'm not even to that point yet. Okay. So we're going to look at that in a minute. But okay. How this works. But so you're ahead of me.
Okay.
But the first thing is, if you say like, well, who decides what future comes into being? Do our choices decide that, or do God's choices decide that?
Both.
That's the thing. If you believe in sort of the generally accepted view of freedom, you can't say both. Right? And so what my point is, because a lot of times people who are reformed, you know, they talk about, someone will say, do you believe people have free will? And we'll say, well, it depends what you mean. and so the objection to that is, well, you're just redefining things to make it work in your system. And what I wanted to show you is that's not what's happening. What's happening is we're trying to systematically understand how it works based upon what the Bible gives us, which is both of these have to be true in some way. So how that works out, we haven't got to yet. We're going to start that today. But you have to look at that and say, look, God is righteous in holding people accountable for the decisions they make. The decisions they make have consequences in their lives and the lives of others. And yet, God's plans infallibly come to pass. So, the general view of freedom is something we talked about in the introduction, something called the libertine view or the libertarian view, which means when I come to a point where I have a decision to make, I can either choose A or I can choose B, and there's no compulsion that necessarily makes me choose A or B. I'm free to do either one, and whichever one I do brings about a different future. But what we're saying here is, from what we've looked at in the scripture, is when these folks are making choices, in some sense, and we're going to try to understand this better in the next couple of weeks, but in some sense, they're making free choices. I mean, God's righteous in holding them accountable. And yet, what happens is not a different future than what God has chosen.
So like when, when Paul or Peter, one of them, was preaching, he said, you chose to crucify Christ, but God, you know, had already...
Yeah, Acts 4, we looked at a couple of weeks ago, right. You did what he predetermined would happen, right? According to his predetermined will. Okay, so how do you put them together, though? How does that work? How do you fit them together? Well, the Bible doesn't get into all the mechanics of it. But we do have some, I think we have some clues. I think we have some things that we can look at and say, oh, this is a pretty good indication of what's happening in terms of how these two things can fit together. Whatever we come up with, and by the way, I'm obviously teaching the class, so you're going to get my perspective. I mean, you have to study the scripture, come up with your own perspective. But what I want to emphasize is whatever we try to come up with as an answer has to be consistent with the scriptural material. Right? And it has to be logically consistent. Because God is a God of truth. His word isn't contradictory. It can't be contradictory. So if we come up with something that's logically contradictory, it can't be true. If something's contradictory, it's necessarily false. So you got to take the biblical data, try to figure out as best we can, how does this work in a way that is coherent? Because there are people, there are Christians who just go, it isn't coherent, and I just believe it. Well, I mean, you can take that approach, but it doesn't answer the question. That's sort of a useless, it's just, okay, well, that's what you think. You know what I mean? I mean, you if we're going to study the Word, and we're going to try to study theology, we need to do the hard work of going, well, how would it fit together? And I'm not saying we can get we may not be able to fully answer it. But you can't just accept contradictory things. So there's an issue there somewhere. Do you see what I mean?
And there's other people outside the world too that you get in a conversation with, and they'll continually come in to that point about, does this contradict?
Yeah, does it contradict?
Free will, or are you under God's guidance and you're really being directed through?
Right. And so the assumption is that they're opposed to one another, they're logically opposed to one another, and they can't be brought together. And that's why we have such an issue with this issue. Because if we accept the view, the sort of common view of freedom, then they can't be. And so when you're having this conversation, or maybe you just trying to work it out, if you've got that view, that either I'm free or the future is determined, if it's an either or, you can't reconcile them. And what I'm trying to show you is the Scripture doesn't present it that way. So we've got to get rid of this psychological mindset, this modern philosophical mindset, and just say, well, what is the Bible telling us? And the Bible's telling us you're accountable for your decisions matter, and what you do will ultimately result in the future God has planned. So how does that work? Couple of things that are probably really important to understand. The first is, most of the time, well, let's even back up. We're talking about free will, right? That's the question. So, free will. Well, we have to define this then. What do we mean by free, and what do we mean by will? So let's start with will first. What is the will? What is will?
Our desire?
No, I don't. I mean, that's connected. That's connected to it. I don't know if
the ability to do.
The ability to do or choose. Okay. Because a lot of times people will talk about the will. That's good. You guys are good. You're on a good track here. Because a lot of times when people talk about a will, they talk about it as if it's a thing. I have a free will. It's right next to my kidney. Well, what do you mean you have a free will? So most of the time, if you even a lot of Christian teaching will teach you that a person is made up of what? A mind, will, and emotions. Have you heard that before? That's what a person is. You hear that all the time. That's ridiculous. That's not true. Think about it for a minute. Let's explore this. If a person is made up of a mind, will, and emotion, and sometimes they say, well, this is what the soul is, and the body is in there. You know, they had a body too, for human persons. Let's look at this. So the mind, what is the mind?
Your cognitive, being able to deduce from different situations.
Okay, cognitive faculties. Most of the time, I think when people talk about mind, that's what they're talking about, sort of cognitive processes, rational processes, right? That's what most people are talking about when they talk about the mind. Okay, all right. What about emotion?
That could be a mess.
It could be a mess. Do emotions come from your liver? Oh, yeah. Where do emotions actually come from? Well, they're cognitive functions. Aren't they?
Your mind would, more than that, your mind would actually be who you are.
Who you are? Okay, yeah, you're on the right track. But what I want to show you is, I've met so many people who have, have said, look, we can't take an intellectual approach to Christianity because a person is mind, will, and emotions. And so You have to appeal to the mind with doctrine and emotions with worship and all this nonsense. Let's stop for a second. What is an emotion? It's not a rational, logical conclusion to something, but it's a mental activity. Right? Now your body can affect it, but it's a cognitive process that occurs in how you think and respond to things. What about the will? What is the will? It's also a cognitive function. All the will is the mind choosing. So will is not a noun. It's a verb. When we say, I have a free will, what we're saying is, my mind is free to choose. Right? That's what we're really saying. Do you follow me so far? Mm-hmm. You don't have to agree with me in here, by the way. this is a lot of stuff. So there is no separate part of us that's a will that's somehow independent from the rest of us. And there really aren't. Your emotions are going to be connected to what you think. There's something deeper in here, which we're going to get into in a minute, that is interesting. Let me ask you something. Is love a rational construct, or is it an emotion?
Both.
Yeah, it's neither one of those, or both of them. We'll see. Anyway, that's a clue where we're going. But so the will is just the mind making a decision. And so when we talk about freedom, we're saying, okay, what we're saying then is our mind is free to make a decision. And if we remember that model, that LFW, we can choose A or B. In this moment, our mind is free to either choose A or choose B, and thus bring about a different future outcome, right? So, based upon what you know about the scripture, and we, you know, if we had another month, we could really drill into this, but we don't. I'm going to have to summarize this for us to get done in a few weeks. But is our mind free?
Yeah.
Is it free or is it not free? You're like kind of both. That the Paul's going, I think, yeah, it's both. Well, that's right. It is both. So here's what we're getting to in this. It's both in a sense. There's a sense in which our minds are free and a sense in which our minds are not free. So when we come to a point to make a decision, are we free to make that decision? Well, it depends what you mean. And is any decision ever perfectly neutral?
We make a decision based on something.
Based on something. That's right. Very good. So if we say, hey, I've got complete freedom in the decisions I make, I can do A or B, and I'm completely indifferent to that. I could just as easily choose A or B. Well, nobody has that kind of freedom, do they? Why? Because we make decisions for a reason. Now, here's where it gets interesting in terms of this question about our intent and God's intent. How do we make decisions? What leads to the choice that we make?
Input, experience.
Okay, so what we know or think about a situation, right? What we know or think, that's part of it. Our assessment of whatever the facts are. Our emotions can come into play there, okay. Emotions come into play there. Anything else?
Convictions.
What's that?
Convictions?
I think that would be
with know and think.
There's something in the scripture that I'm going to call affections that includes both of these things. And this is not emotion. When we talk about affections in our culture, most of the time people think, oh, affections, it's like emotional. It's not. Think about this. Like, the kind of love that a committed husband and wife have for each other Isn't, it's, emotion is an inadequate way to describe that. You can wake up some days and not even want to be around that person and you still love them. Don't ever tell my wife I said that. I'm talking about her. She might feel that way. That's right. Oh, I'm in trouble. No, but you understand what I'm saying? There's something deeper than that, that fluctuating emotion.
It, choice.
If you have a really good day and you're like feeling, you know, really, you know, loving, that could be just you had a good cup of coffee or something. I mean, there's all kinds of things going on in your life that might make you feel one way or another, but these affections are a commitment based upon what you know, what you think. They're rooted deeply in you, and that does affect your emotions. They're involved, but emotions come and go. Like, sometimes you feel good, sometimes you don't about certain things. So when we think about this mind, will, emotions thing, or we think about like Freud, you know, the ego and the id, and all, this is all, none of this is biblical view of a biblical view of humanity. In the Bible, the term that is used to describe the seat of all this is heart. That term is used almost 900 times in the Bible. And now, again, we have to be careful about how our culture thinks about things. Because when you say, I love you from the heart, or my heart is really in this, what do people tend to think of?
Emotion.
That's not what the Bible means when it talks about heart. Sometimes when it means, sometimes the word is just used for your actual physical heart in the scripture. Sometimes it's used just for the center of something, like the heart of the sea. But most of the time, the majority of the time, the scripture talks about human personality in an integrated way. What you know, what you think, how you feel, what your affections are, what your desires are. You're a whole person. Modern psychology fragments us into these compartments. The scripture says you are what you are in entirety. And the heart in scripture is the core of what you are. Who you are. Your identity. That's what that is. And I want to run through several. We're just going to do this quickly because I'm making this assertion. You can go study it. But I want you to see this at least with some scripture. And I'm just going to kind of go in order, picking out randomly several things that weigh in on this. Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The heart thinks, right? And the heart is where moral agency resides, right? The heart has evil thoughts. So we don't see scripture separating all these things the way we do. The heart, Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. The desire for obedience is in the heart. 2 Chronicles 6:14. And then said, Oh, Lord God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven or earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to you, servants who walk before you with all their heart. This worshipful life comes from the heart, right? Psalm 24:4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Same thing, you see this sort of coming from the heart. When David sins grievously, and in Psalm 51, this great penitent psalm, what does he ask for? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Psalm 86:11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Proverbs 4:23. Above all, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. What we are, what we do, is coming from our heart. Jeremiah 31:33, the promise of the new covenant. This connects to what you were getting at, Lynn. This is the promise of what the new covenant will be. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah 32:39. I will give them one heart and one way, and they will fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. Ezekiel 11:19. I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put in them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put. And I just read that one. Mark 7:21. For from within, out of the heart of, this is Jesus talking, by the way, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, and adultery. Out of the heart. Luke 21:34. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with disposition and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. So that's Jesus speaking. Romans 6:17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of the teaching to which you were committed. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. 2 Timothy 2:22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Take care, brothers, Hebrews 3:12, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the Lord. That was Hebrews 3:12. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Hebrews 8:10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declare the law. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. That's a repeat of the one from the Old Testament. Hebrews 10:22. Let us then draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with water. So what I want to, what I'm, go ahead.
I just have a question. Like, how would you address, I looked at a little scripture, because I don't know if I have it, every man's heart is evil and deceitful.
That's exactly right. So let's talk about that.
So
here's the thing. When we go to make a decision, when we come to that decision point, we're going to have to make a decision, and the decision is, what our mind chooses to do, right? That's what the will is. So our will is a function of our mind choosing. Our mind is going to choose according to the greatest desire present to it in the moment of the choice. And we could go through scripture. It would take a long time to unpack this, summarizing this. If you have questions, see me after, and I can lead you into some more places to go. But the idea here is the heart is the seat of moral agency. The heart is the place where we either obey or disobey. Sin, a lot of Christians spend a lot of time focusing on sins. And the scripture spends a lot more time focusing on sin. The heart. Because the root of the sin, if you just kill the fruit of the sin, you don't kill the root of the sin, you're going to keep sinning. And what's the root of the sin? The heart. So here's the thing. When we get to a point where we're going to make a decision, we're going to decide what we most desire at that moment. Always. So your heart is, or your choices are determined by your nature. Who you are and what you want and what you love. You will choose what you love. And so I've taught this before, and I've had people, I choose things all the time I don't want to do. Okay, give me some examples. Here are some examples I've heard through the years. My boss calls me and says, you need to be into work Saturday. And I don't want to go into work, but I went anyway. Yeah, because it's what you most wanted to do. Because the pain of losing your job or dealing with him was a better option, or going in was a better option. So you actually did want to go in. When you considered everything, your mind made a choice saying, this is what I'd rather do. People have brought up like alcohol. A lot of times when people struggle with drugs or alcohol, in that moment they'll drink, they'll get drunk, then later they're broken about it and they feel horrible. But the reality is, in that moment, you wanted the drink more than you wanted to not drink.
That's true.
It's the same thing with all of these sins in our life. So in a sense, we're getting off a little bit, when we choose to sin, it's an expression of a lack of faith in our heart. Because if we truly believed that God was who the scripture said he did, if we believed that purely consistently, and if we really believed that we were going to stand before him and give an account for that, or if we really believed that those sins were paid for on the cross, we wouldn't choose that. But in that moment, we love ourselves more than we love him. And every time our mind has to make a choice, your mind can't choose to want something other than what it most wants. Other than what the heart has. So here's the problem, right? If you think about people, you've got like this thing, right? Here's our words and actions at the top. This is what we do. That's based upon the mind. That's based upon the choices made in the mind, which are based upon our affections. What do we love? Love isn't an emotion. And it's not just a choice. It involves emotions and it involves choices. But what a love is an expression of what we desire. That's what it is. And it's based upon rational processes and emotions. It's something deeper than all of that. It's an affection. And so our affections are based on what our nature is. What kind of person are you? What are you? We've got a dog, right? If I put a raw steak in one corner of the kitchen and a salad in the other corner of the kitchen, and I let that dog out of the cage, it's not going to eat the salad. Did I force the dog to eat the steak? No. Did I force the dog not to eat the salad? No. Why does the dog eat the steak? That's what he wants. And why does he want that? Because that's the nature of a dog. You don't want the meat, right? And so what we're getting at here is when we come to a decision, you say, well, how can we be free? How can God be? I mean, this is the question Paul asks in Romans 9. Who resists his will? How can he hold us accountable? Well, he can hold us accountable because our choices come from us. We get to do what we want to do. And nobody stops us from doing what we want to do. And nobody makes us do something that we don't want to do. Now look, if somebody puts a gun to your head, forces you to do something, we could say, yeah, that's not a free choice. But that's not the kind of choices we're generally making, is it? And so, and even in that case, you have a choice. Do I want to be obedient or die? And a lot of martyrs through church history chose death. So you have a choice. And the choice comes from what you want to do. And so God is just in holding us accountable for what we do because we do what we wanted to do. Now, here's the amazing thing about that. He works out his plans. He works through creatures according to their nature. He brings about his plans through the free choices of people doing what they want to do. So the king of Assyria attacks Israel. He wanted to. And he's going to be held accountable for it because his impulse to do that was sin. Yet God uses that sinful impulse, uses that king, puts him in a situation which he knows how he's going to react because he knows his nature, and brings good out of that, intends good out of that. Do you see that? So if we look at it that way, we can say every choice we make is both free and determined. The result is that under that kind of understanding, you can make free choices, and yet what you choose is certain. Doesn't make you not free. Are you following that? Because I can make a choice, and God can have planned that choice, and yet I'm accountable, morally accountable for the choice, because he didn't make me do something I didn't want to do. I did what I wanted to do. And to me, this view of God elevates his his intelligence and his power and his majesty way even higher than a God who's sitting there reacting, because he's worked all this out with the free choices of what people are doing. So why do so many people say, well, we don't have, why do so many theologians say we don't really have free will? We'll look at that next time. It has to do with what the scripture says about our hearts. And if you want to do a little study, go look up some of the passages about the human heart and see what the scriptural perspective on that is. You know, are our hearts free to be able to do good or evil, or to be able to do A or B just as easily? The answer is no. And this will connect to what is actually happening in salvation, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks. Any last questions? Was this helpful or confusing?
Yes,
or both?
Yes.
Well, we'll review it as we go. So any last questions? Comments? Good. All right.
You are going to, in a future class, going to relate this to prayer?
Yes.
Okay.
I promised you I'd answer prayer.
Okay.
I will do that. Where I'm going is, so there's sort of two levels of this, right? You can talk about choices in general. You know, do I have a coffee or a tea? But what I'm most concerned about as the pastor of a church is, do people choose Christ? What's going on when some people choose Christ and other people don't? And how does that affect our prayer? And I want to argue, Sandy, that even people who reject this don't, you know, they just go, nope, we're all free to do whatever we want. I don't know that I've ever met a Christian, even the most free will Christian, who doesn't pray like a Calvinist. So I think there's something in our hearts that recognizes that God can intercede and bring about what he wants in somebody's life. But we'll get to prayer later, but I won't forget. I made a note. All right, God bless.